Leviticus 33 through 37, hear the word of the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. Our Lord and God, help us to hear your holy word this morning that we may truly understand. In understanding, believe, and believing, we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor, your glory, in all that we do. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't want us to miss that this whole system for atonement that takes up chapters 1 through 16 of Leviticus is solely by the grace of God. A person who is guilty cannot expect their offender to forgive them, cannot demand that they be forgiven, do not deserve to be forgiven. That's the position Israel found themselves in at the end of Exodus, going into Leviticus. And it's God who graciously condescends and comes down in chapters 1 through 16 and says, I'm going to provide a means of atonement. I'm going to provide a means that will allow us to be at one again. And it's an act of grace. He has graciously made a means of forgiveness. And in the book of Leviticus, it first presents itself as the lifeblood of animals. And of course, that points us ultimately to the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. That is what is at the heart of Leviticus. Chapter 17, verse 11, really brings that out. We looked at this some weeks back. But in 17:11, the Lord declared, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I," and you may remember in the Hebrew it pronounced the first has a first person pronoun twice here. I wish the ESV captured this, because this is how it reads, "And I, even I, have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is by the blood that makes atonement by life. I have provided this for you. I have given this to you. I have given this means of salvation to you. It is a gift that you do not deserve. And it is an atonement that comes through blood. God did not give them a ladder to climb their way up to heaven. Despite the fact that there's so many laws, so many rules, I understand that's the connotation with Leviticus, but there are not rules to climb their way to heaven. And so you think of the first 16 chapters, it's not a works-based system. It is God's graciously providing them a means of atonement. That is the indicative. This is what God has done for you. And then you move into chapter 17 to the end of the book, and we find the imperatives. In response to the indicative of what God has done for his people through his undeserved grace, what should be our response? What should be the response of the Israelites? Chapters 17 through 27, the end of the book, focus on holy living. And we began last week looking at chapter 19 because it's just a good example of these many chapters of God's law. We looked at distinctions between the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law. This morning, I'm going to walk through the last half of chapter 19 and continue to make some of those distinctions. Chapter 19 of Leviticus has sometimes been referred to as the Sermon on the Mount of Leviticus, because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven." Where is he getting that? He's getting it right from Leviticus chapter 19. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, it's framed in this way: "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then you come to verse 34, and this is surely the climax of the chapter. "You shall treat the stranger," the alien, the other, who sojourns with you as the native among you, not only treat him as a native, not only treat him as one of your own, but you shall love him as yourself. So verse 18 of chapter 19, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not just love your neighbor as yourself, but verse 34, love the stranger as you love yourself. And then Jesus takes it a step further and says, love your enemy as you love yourself. What a revolutionary ethic that we find here in the heart of Leviticus. Well, let's just walk through the rest of chapter 19, where we left off last Sunday. Verse 2 identifies the theme. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That is the theme of the entire chapter. Remember that word holy connotates the idea of separation. And up until this point in the book of Leviticus, up until chapter 16, this holiness language primarily refers to that ritual state. You're either holy, pure, or impure. And that applies to people, that applies to foods, that applies to animals, that applies to the spaces in the tabernacle, that applies to the calendar days, that applies to objects that have been set apart for the special purpose of the Lord's holy temple. That's all in chapters 10 through 15. But after the Day of Atonement, at chapter 16, going into 17 to the end, this holiness language increasingly refers to a moral quality. It's moral fruit or fruit of the Spirit. It's that perfect, pure moral quality of God that is now, because of what God has done for his people, to be reflected in his people to a fallen world. What we would call today sanctification. Mortification of sin. Putting off the old, putting on the new. This is what it's going to look like. So we begin in verse 19. And remember, you've got ceremonial, you've got civil, you've got moral. We looked at that last week. In the mind of an Israelite, those aren't really operating distinctions. Those come to us once we get to the New Testament, and it makes sense reflecting back. It makes a lot of sense. So we'll see these mixed in. So we begin in verse 19 with a ceremonial law that's a little puzzling. It says, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Now, these are ceremonial laws. They do not apply to us anymore. But what you'll notice as you go through the ceremonial laws of Leviticus, often the concern focuses on keeping things in their proper sphere, in their proper place, for their proper use. Separate, holy. It's this whole operating picture in every phase of life that there are things that are holy, there are things that are impure. And we need to constantly be thinking of that, constantly be reminded of that. Keep things distinct, separate. The Israelites were to acknowledge that God has set up categories. And you respect those categories. You don't crossbreed. You don't cross-fertilize. You don't cross a goat with a sheep. You don't cross wheat with barley. You keep them separate as a sign of respect and holiness, and as a reminder of God's holiness. Forbids an Israelite from wearing a garment made of two kinds of materials. Orthodox Jews to this day do not wear garments made of two different types of materials. Why is that? Well, only the priests wore the materials made of wool and linen. Remember, that was part of Aaron's ephod. And you don't want the laity in this system of atonement being tempted to move in the direction of trying to perform the duties of the priest. Everybody has their place. Everything has its place. It's ordered. Verse 20. 21 and 22, this is a very interesting law on physical relations. It's complicated. Let me see if I can simplify. Verse 20, if a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. So here you have a situation where a man fornicates with a female slave. Her master had promised her to another man in marriage, and yet she has not been ransomed yet. That means the other man has not yet paid the ransom fee, the betrothal fee that would free her and make her formally betrothed to him. So she's in that strange position of being promised to someone by her master. And when her master promised her, he would have done so in the name of the Lord. He would have taken the Lord's name in a vow. But she's not yet been betrothed, and someone comes and takes advantage of her. What do you do in this case? He says a distinction must be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. If the ransom price had already been paid and she was free, that means she's betrothed. And in the Old Testament, betrothal is the same thing as marriage practically. In this case, it would have been adultery and both parties would have been subject to the death penalty. But that's not the case here. It's an odd case. They shall not be put to death because she was not free, but he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. He made the master break his word. That's the real sin in this strange case. But again, here you've got civil laws operating in a different nation, time, and space. The principle behind it is fornication is not okay. That's the moral principle. Fornication is not God's design. And his people will be held accountable for that. Let's move on. Verse 23, planting and harvesting. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree or food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden 3 years. It shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of the fruit, its fruit, to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. Again, keeping things very orderly. When you come into the land, you must always keep in mind, before you partake of your harvest, before you partake of your crop, a first fruits offering must be given. Fruit trees are no different. You're going to come into the promised land. You're going to plant them. You're going to wait 4 years, likely because that's how long it takes for these trees to start producing fruit. When that fourth year comes, you harvest it. Don't eat it yet. It's got to go to the Lord as an offering. Verse 24, in the fourth year, all of its fruit shall be holy. All of its fruit shall be an offering of praise to the Lord. You give the first fruits to the Lord to remind you that it all belongs to him. We give thanks that he has given it for us, but then in that fifth year, the fruit of the tree goes into the crop. Again, these are civil laws, ceremonial laws. They don't apply to us, but the principle remains. Everything that we have belongs ultimately to the Lord. And giving a portion back, just like we do when we collect the tithes and offerings, is a recognition of that. Verse 26, 26, 27, 28 have several pagan practices that are forbidden. Verse 26, you shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. That's the fourth time Leviticus has given that command, that ceremonial command. Do not eat meat with the blood in it. Remember, the blood represents the life of the animal. The blood is the lifeblood. That makes sense, right? You think about blood when it drains out. You cease to live. So they look at blood in Leviticus as very precious, and it represents a life that belongs to the Lord. And when you abstain from the blood, you're acknowledging that the Lord is sovereign over every life. That's the principle here. And that ultimately in this system of atonement, blood is held special as the means of atonement. So you don't eat it. 26b, you shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. That's a moral law. Do not practice divination. Verse 31, same thing. Do not turn to mediums. Don't practice divination and don't seek after people who do. Mediums or necromancers, those who attempt to speak with the dead. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. That applies to us today. We don't need to be concerned about seeking secret information about the future. What God's people are to be concerned with is what God has revealed, living our lives by what He has revealed, and trusting Him with the future. Don't seek out secret knowledge. Don't seek out the secret things that belong to the Lord. Trust Him. Trust your future to Him. Verse 27, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. Rounding off the hair, trimming the beard, those are practices of non-Israelites. Those are practices of the Canaanites. And again, to this day, if you see a Reformed Jew, black hat, long untrimmed beard, unmarred beard, and ringlets around their sideburns. It's not trimmed. The idea being that this blurs the lines between Israelites and Canaanites. It's a ceremonial law. We're not bound by this anymore. You can mar your beard now. you can trim your sideburns. But the principle is the same. God's people are not to look like the world, but more so, more and more so, in terms of holiness. Less and less external, more and more holiness. Verse 28, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Cutting one's body. You see it in other places in the Old Testament. It goes part and parcel with pagan worship, pagan mourning. Again, the idea being don't look like the pagans. Don't practice like the pagans practice. This word tattoo, it's a complicated word in the Hebrew. It's actually two words. And the precise meaning is not real clear, but the first of the two words is related to the word writing or marking. So in the context, it does have some connotation of marking your body, either painting it or cutting it or tattooing it somehow. It was, we know in the ancient world, especially in Egypt, it was customary to brand a slave. So if you're a slave of Egypt, you might have the name of an Egyptian god tattooed on you, or you might have the name Pharaoh tattooed on you. And of course, if you're an Israelite, you don't want the name of an owner, an earthly owner, tattooed on you. You belong to the great creator, the Lord who has created you. You don't want to be branded as someone else's. So that's the prohibition here. You don't cut your hair like the pagans. You don't mark yourself like the pagans. The question comes up with tattoos today. I don't think this has anything to do with tattoos as we understand them. In the West, these tattoos that people get today have no connotation with paganism that I'm aware of. So I don't think it speaks to that. Doesn't speak to how you cut your sideburns today either, or how you trim your beard today. You might ask the question, is it wise to get a tattoo, or is it wise to get this type of tattoo, or to put it here or put it there? I don't think it's speaking to that so much. What it's speaking to is God's people are to be holy as God is holy. How does that look? How does that look in your own context? Verse 29. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. Don't fall into temptation. No matter how poor you may find yourself, no matter what kind of poverty you may find yourself in, do not prostitute your daughter out. That's basic Christian, Judeo-Christian ethics. Your daughter is a prized child of the covenant. She's not something to be used. Treat her with dignity. Treat women with dignity as part of God's holy, treasured people. And instead of filling the land with depravity, verse 29, instead of that, verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Don't fill the land with depravity. Fill the land with people who embrace the covenant, who embrace the covenant of God from their hearts, and who respect the Sabbath, who respect the worship of God in God's house on the Sabbath. Those who respect the Sabbath respect the covenant. Fill the land with people who affirm the covenant in their hearts. That is the mission of the kingdom. Verse 32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. and you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. That is a moral law. To respect the seniors, to respect the elders, to respect the wisdom and the experience that comes with age. Verse 33, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. And here comes that revolutionary ethic. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Don't just not mistreat the stranger. Go beyond that. Love the stranger. And don't just love the stranger, but love the stranger as much as you love yourself, and self-love is the most natural thing in the world to every single one of us. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The reason is rooted in the fact that the Lord had redeemed this people from oppression. And he did it that they might demonstrate to the rest of the world his love and his mercy. Love the stranger as you love yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. Those are measurements of volume and weight. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. What I see when I read through chapter 19 is this broadening picture being painted that when it comes to living after the Lord Jesus Christ, holiness is something that should begin to affect every area of life. Think about everything that's been touched on in 19. Family, worship, business, the treatment of the poor, the treatment of the disabled, the treatment of strangers, the treatment in courts of law, interactions in general in life, the disadvantaged. It's every relationship, it's every area, it's every endeavor. Holiness begins to pervade. The character of God begins to pervade. And it involves saying a firm no to a whole lot of actions that are ruinous for a community and a society. Stealing, no. Lying, no. Cheating, oppression, insensitivity, making fun of the disabled, playing favorites in matters of justice, spreading rumors, gossip, avenging anger, sending your daughters into prostitution, taking advantage of vulnerable women, oppressing a foreigner. No. Holiness is about saying no to those types of things. But holiness is also about saying yes. Yes to the things that build up a community. Yes to the things that purify a society. Yes to positive actions like honoring parents, honoring the aged, reverence for the Sabbath in God's house. Yes to generosity toward the poor. Yes to generosity and love toward neighbors and strangers. Yes to establishing justice in all areas of life. That's all been covered just in this one chapter. You shall be holy, for I am holy, God says. And he begins it and he ends it. Love your neighbors. Love strangers. That's what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in Leviticus and for us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we do pray that you would show us the way of grace and mercy and love, not following rules so much as just reflecting your character as it's worked out in our lives by the Holy Spirit and your word. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.